Okay, before the break, we're to look at verse 24 of Luke chapter 13. The very first sentence, which says, or reads, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Now, there are several observations we need to make about this instruction. Now, all we started emphasizing in the first session is really, don't be fooled to think that there are many people who are saved. Very few. And so here our Lord is giving a specific instruction. Make every effort to enter through the narrow door. So there are several observations we need to make about that instruction. First, the command was not directed to one person. That is, the unidentified man who asked the question, but towards many people in the audience. Now, how do we know? Well, we say this because in the Greek, the command, make every effort, is in the plural. If Jesus was responding to the man's questions directly, and if he were the direct recipient of this command, then we should have expected Luke, writing under the Holy Spirit, to use the singular in describing Jesus' command. But since this was not the case, it is correct to assert that Jesus was commanding the unbelievers in the audience with probably application to believers, as we will note later on in this series. Now, second, the command is in the present tense. So what does that mean to you? Well, the implication is that Jesus instructs the audience to make repeated efforts for the purpose of entering through the narrow door. The expression make every effort is translated from a Greek verb from which we get our English word agony. Agony. Now, you should remember in the first session I said, many have been made to think that the Christian life is a war cake. Something that is very easy. Or that if you are suffering, something must be wrong with you as a Christian. And I'm saying no. Those who present it the other way are misleading to people. Christ used a word that, if we use it in our English, agony, agonize. So this word has to do, of course, with athletic competition. So it means to compete in athletic context with emphasis on effort. You know, as much as, you know, we talk about athletes because of what we think is unproportional compensation. But really, some of them go through some agony. Their back is hurting, everything is hurting, they're still training to do whatever they do that entertain people. So is that word that is used here, that we use for an athlete in the Greek word? So the Greek word again means to do something with great intensity and effort. Hence it means to make every effort to do something, to do everything possible to attain something, to strain oneself to attain something. Now this begins to give us the idea, Christianity is not something that doesn't cost us something. We've been deceived a whole lot of time to think about, you know, prosperity preachers. Christianity is very costly to us. And that's why our Lord says strive. In fact, it is because of the effort involved that probably led the rendering of Jesus' instruction as strain every nerve to enter. That's how one of the best known Greek English lexicon, known as Bardanka Atangin Greek, that's the way they translated that expression. They say, strain every nerve to enter. That's a shame. So the point is that since a command is issued, it means that human beings have eventual responsibility with entering through the door. But what does Jesus mean though in that command when he said, make every effort to enter through the narrow door? Certainly, salvation is not a matter of works. And so Jesus could not be saying to people to strive to walk their way into heaven. No. His command means that they should desire constantly, really, to enter the kingdom of God, that is of course by believing in Jesus Christ, and then to continue to be his disciples no matter what the cost is to them. The present tense indicates that one should continuously then desire to be a follower of Jesus Christ while on this planet. It is our responsibility to continue to desire to be his true disciples. So it's not enough on this planet to say, yeah, I'm saved, and therefore, no, you must keep striving. Keep striving. Keep agonizing, more or less. But that's not all, though. There is also the implication that anyone who truly desires to be saved would be. That's the implication of that command. I'm saying that if a person is genuinely concerned about being saved, that he will eventually be saved. That's really the point I'm trying to make. Now, you see, the desire in a person for salvation is the work of God, the Holy Spirit. You see, the God who acts on us believers to do his will certainly act on the unbeliever through the Holy Spirit to have a desire for salvation. And when that happens, then the person will eventually be saved. Now, by the way, we say that God the Holy Spirit acts on us to do his will, because this is the clear teaching of the Bible in Philippians chapter 2 verse 13. Philippians two verse 13. It reads, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." The expression "to will" could be rendered something like "to desire," indicating that it is God who creates the desire and supplies the power to do what he wants. That's something you and I can be comfortable with. God is going to put the desire of what he wants done in us. So if a person is an elect, we will expect God the Holy Spirit to work in him or her to have the desire to be saved, and consequently to actually be saved. The person will keep asking questions, and eventually the person will be saved. Third, Jesus did not say that a person should strive to enter the kingdom of God in this command, but to enter not through just any door, but a narrow door. That's the command. In effect, it is a restricted door that those in the immediate audience should make effort to enter through. I see the word narrow is translated from a Greek word that refers to being narrow or restricted. The sense, of course, is that the door in question is so narrow that even for a small person to enter through, it requires some stress on his part in order to enter through it. And thinking about a door that is so narrow that even me will have a hard time going through it. Now that's the kind of door being talked about. Using a physical illustration, a door so narrow that a small person can hardly go through it. Being a believer, then involves a cost, because it's a strive, agonize. Just if you can get the picture, a very narrow door that I can hardly go through, and some of you here, you know, maybe much harder to go through that door. But he says, strive through it, agonize through it. Now that doesn't sound to me like a Christian life is easy, as they will try to present it. So being a believer involves a cost. You cannot be a true disciple of Jesus Christ without experiencing some form of strain because of your relationship with him. You're going to face some kind of strain. Everywhere you turn around, there will be some kind of strain, one way or the other. You cannot get around that, because that's the nature of being a Christian or being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Fourth, it seems that the narrow door that's in view is one of a kind. Now we say this because of the use of a definite article D in the Greek. There are many possible narrow doors, but Jesus' instruction is to make every effort to enter through a unique narrow door. A unique narrow door. Fourth, the word door is translated from a Greek word that could be understood literally as an entrance to a building or a house, hence the meaning door literally. But the Greek word can also be used figuratively. For example, when it is used in a phrase at the door in a certain context, it conveys a sense of nearness. At the door can convey that nearness. It is in that sense that after the death of Ananias, Peter used it with respect to his wife Sapphira, who conspired with her husband to lie about their gift. So we read in Acts chapter 5 verse 9. Acts chapter 5 verse 9. It reads, Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." See, the phrase "at the door," while it refers to a literal door, is best understood in the verse within the context to convey the sense of being near, since the men were not standing at the door when Peter spoke these words that eventually resulted in Sapphira's death. Now in Luke 13:24, where we're seeing the word door is used in a figurative sense. It's not literal. By this we mean that Jesus was not commanding the people to enter through a physical door, but was encouraging them to enter through him. In effect, Jesus means that he is the entrance to the kingdom of God. He is the only way to the kingdom of God. Now we are certain of this interpretation because Jesus clearly has described himself as the door in John chapter 10 verse 9. John chapter 10 verse 9, it reads, "I'm the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture." Now the word gate in this verse is exactly the same Greek word translated door in Luke 13:24. Same Greek word. So that he could have said, I'm the door. Same thing as I'm the gate. Therefore, Jesus' instruction should be understood to mean that he was encouraging the unbelievers to believe in him as the Messiah if they want entrance into the kingdom of God. For after all, he claimed that he is the way to the Father in John 14:6, when he says, Jesus answered them, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's his claim. I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's John 14:6. Now, majority of this observation that we have seen or made concerning Luke 13:24 pertain particularly to the immediate audience, who were mostly unbelievers. So we need to decipher the message of Jesus to you and me from some of these observations that we made. Therefore, from Jesus' instruction to the people listening to him, who were mostly unbelievers, we get the truth that your responsibility as a believer is repeatedly to follow the path less traveled by man. The path less traveled by man. We mean that you are constantly to follow the unpopular path. Unpopular path. Now, what is this unpopular path? Well, there are two ways to view this unpopular path. We're going to consider one today, and next week we pick up the second one. Now, the first unpopular path, though, is a matter of salvation. It's an unpopular path. Now, the world does not like, the world in which we live, does not like to be told that the only way to the kingdom of God is through Jesus Christ. Doesn't like it. Therefore, it is your responsibility to follow this path of faith in Christ. In effect, you should continue to trust Jesus Christ as the way to eternal life. You see, Jesus used the present tense in his command to the audience to indicate repeated action. So you must repeatedly affirm that it is by faith in Christ that salvation is attained. So you must do that. Now, believing in Jesus Christ is never seen as something that happens once and ends. No. It's never that way. Now, this has been the inspiration created by so many scholars who want to make salvation so easy, probably because they have narrowed down salvation merely to a sense of facts. But the New Testament knows no such teaching. Doesn't teach that. See, the whole concept of believing in Christ is one that is continuous. That's the way the Bible presents it. It's not something you say, yeah, I believe once and that's it. It doesn't say that. In fact, the word believe is seen as one that involves continuous action. Now, I want to emphasize this because of some unbiblical assertions of some in their effort to explain the eternal security of believer. Now, this is something that every one of us has to be careful. You can hear a respected pastor make a statement, an axiom as they call it, and you run with it. But that may not be biblical. Just because it comes from the mouth of someone who teaches the Bible doesn't mean it is. This is why when people want to show you distance or make all these steps,
Let them back it up from the scripture, so you know where it's coming from. Otherwise, anyone can do what they call pontification. It can be done by anyone. But if you want to be true to the Bible, when you make certain assertions, prove them from the scripture. Of course, I don't mean doing what they call text proofing. In other words, you come up with an idea, you start looking in the Bible to see what is a verse that supports it. That's text proofing. Because in that way, you're taking your mind, you're putting it into the scripture, instead of reading the scripture and let it give you the question to ask anyway. So, people like that, they say something like this: if a person who has believed stops believing, that he is still saved. Now, that's an unscriptural statement. You know, if you say, well, if a person has believed and then starts believing, he's still saved. That's unbiblical. It sounds good, but it's purely unbiblical. See, my friends, such a statement is quite misleading and not based on the scripture. Now, the act of believing in the Bible is seen as a continuous concept and never something that terminates at a point. In other words, if there is no time in the Bible where believing is seen as something that it happens then and that's done with. That's all I'm saying. He never describes any believer that way, or even believing. Now, so the thing is to prove this point from several angles provided in the scripture with respect to the Greek word pistivo. That is the Greek word translated to believe. Now the fact that to believe is seen as a continuous action is evident in the 13 clear cases in the New Testament Greek where there is a command to believe, and in all of those it is the present tense that is used except in one case. They are 13. Now you see, we have an advantage. And then again, I marvel at those early scholars and teachers of the word for their effort. I marvel at it, because they did some tremendous things. But today, things are much easier for us pastors. I mean, those who really want to study. What do I mean? Well, I have what is called Gramcard. It's a software. Now, so I take up the word pistivo. I go to my Gramcard and say, I want to see where it is used all through the New Testament. Now, it's different from there's a concordance, a Greek concordance that we used to use that can do about the same thing. But the difference between that and Gramcard is it will show you what the tense is used in every case. So if you click and say, I want you to show me where this verb is used throughout the New Testament in present tense, we'll give it all to you. Or aorist tense, or whatever tense you want. Now, of course, if it comes back and says, no report, that means that tense doesn't appear in the Greek text. So I can do that. And that's what I did here. So I went in and clicked, show me where all the word pistivo as a verb is used in the Greek text. And I came up with 13 results. And only one of them is in the aorist tense. 12 of them in present tense. So a command issued in the present tense implies that a continuous action is expected. In fact, a command in the present tense suggests habit that should characterize one's attitude and behavior. So when one is commanded to believe and the present tense is used, then there is the implication that one should continue to believe and not to stop at some point. Interestingly, the present tense is used in the commands that have to do with promises from the Lord in connection with the word believe itself. Now when Jesus offered the promise of receiving what we ask for in prayer, it is the present tense that is used in Mark chapter 11 verse 24.
Mark 11 verse 24. He reads, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." So the word believe, or the command believe, in Mark 11:24 is in the present tense. And so it implies that once we pray for something, we should never cease believing that we will receive. If at any point we stop believing, then we will not have obeyed the command. The result is that we will not receive what we ask. On another occasion, Jesus promised healing of a man's daughter, but the command is also issued in the present tense. In Luke chapter 8, verse 50. Luke 8:50 reads, "Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, 'Don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed.'" Now, to capture the concept expressed in the word believe in the Greek, the expression "just believe" could really be rendered something like, "Just keep believing. Keep believing." So in this way, we will understand that Jesus commanded Jairus to keep trusting him that he will heal his daughter. No doubt that Jairus did, therefore Jesus healed his daughter. Still on another occasion, when Jesus wanted to calm the fear of his disciples, he commanded them to keep trusting him, really, in John chapter 14 verse 1. John chapter 14 verse 1. It reads, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me." The word trust is a present imperative in the Greek, and it's the same Greek word that translated believe. So the implication is that the disciples should continue to trust in God and also in Jesus. It is implied that if they stopped trusting, then their heart will be troubled. But as long as they continue to trust the Lord, then their troubled heart will receive relief. So anything that has to do with believing and trusting is something that has to be on a continuous basis. Now, another area of promises where the command to believe is given in the present tense is definitely in the context of, or in connection with, the offer of salvation. When Jesus began his public ministry, he offered the promise of salvation in terms of the kingdom of God, which is to be obtained by believing the good news, and no doubt involved his coming into this world, as we read in Mark chapter 1 verse 15. Mark 1:15. Now, what we're looking at is a command. In other words, this is one of the things I told you about the software that I use, which is valuable for almost every scholar that knows the Greek language. This is where you find a command. That's one that I told you, return about 13 entries, where ever the word is used as a command, not just as any other form of verb, but as a command. Now here, this is what Jesus has said. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Now the word repent and believe are in the present tense, both of them. The implication is that one should begin at one point to repent and to believe, but all through life one should continuously have the habit of repenting and believing. Now since really there's no room for believing and then stopping at some point, at some make a careless statement, as I'm going to keep emphasizing. Now this same concept is expressed when Jesus offered salvation to the Samaritan woman according to John chapter 4 verse 21. And when you get on to John, hold on, because the next few more passages will still be in John. John chapter 4 verse 21. Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." Now the word believe is really a command issued in the present tense. So Jesus is saying to the woman that she should continue at that point to believe in him and continue to do so all her life about what Jesus said and offered to her. Now this is the implication of the present imperative in the Greek language. So it is not only with the woman that the promise of salvation is associated with the present tense or imperative of the word believe. On one occasion, when Jesus offered salvation to the Jews listening to him, he used the present imperative of the word believe in John chapter 12 verse 36. Since you're already in John, look at chapter 12. John 12 verse 36. He reads, "Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Now Jesus commanded the people to trust him. Now the word trust is the same Greek verb that means to believe. Now so Jesus said to the people to begin right there and then to trust in him and continue to do so. Now you may say that Jesus did not say, "Put trust in me." But that he said, "Put your trust in the light." Now that's true. But the word light is a metaphor for Jesus at that point. Because Jesus had previously taught that he is the light of the world. Go to chapter 8. The same John, look at chapter 8 verse 12. John chapter 8 verse 12 reads, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So he said he is the light. So when he say, "Put your trust in the light," he doesn't mean physical light. He said, "Put your trust in me." Now, The only case where the present tense is not used in commanding belief in Christ for salvation is with the case of the jailer at Philippi. The jailer had asked the Apostle Paul what he would do to be saved. The Apostle answered that he should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ according to Acts 16 verse 31. Acts 16 verse 31. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Now the command here, believe, is in the aorist tense in the Greek. Now a command in the Greek that is given in the aorist tense generally indicates that a specific command is in view. Furthermore, the command in the aorist tense contains a sense of urgency and top priority. In other words, when you see when there's a command in the aorist tense, generally we're expecting something like, make this your top priority. Make it a matter of urgency. So because of the sense of the crisis situation involved with the jailers, the apostle, Paul is saying that the jailer should act now with a sense of urgency. So he should make it his top priority to believe so that he will be saved. Now the apostle was not stressing what we call the beginning, as you will see with present tense, or continuation of an action, as you will see in the present, but the sense of urgency and the importance of the command to believe. Hence he used the aorist tense. So this passage then does not negate the pattern that in cases where the command to believe for salvation is given, that it is in the present tense that is usually used. Now there's another angle though from which to understand that the Bible at no point ever sees the act of believing as something that could stop at any point, as implied by those who make the careless statement, if you are saved and stop believing, you are still saved. That, as we have previously mentioned, the Bible never says that. The writers of the New Testament never say that sort of thing. In fact, it is safe to assert that they saw continual belief as a condition for salvation. That's where they saw it. Now remember, salvation is of three phases. And immediate deliverance, continuous deliverance, and final deliverance. So they never saw it as something that just once and once for all. Once you say that, or once you believe, and then you quit believing. They never think in those terms. Well, we could even go further to state that the writer of the scripture described to us the kind of persons that salvation is promised. That's really the best way to do it. The kind of person. They are those who continually believe. Therefore, it is no coincidence, you know, that in almost all cases where salvation is promised, that it is to the individual salvation, that it is continual belief that's given. Now, since the present tense is normally used in such passages, Now the Apostle John tells us those who have been given the right to become God's children are those who continually believe in the name of Jesus Christ. In John 1 verse 12. John chapter 1. And once you hold John, hang on to it for a little while. For two more passages that will go after this one, we'll still be all in John. It says, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now the expression to those who believe in his name is more fully translated something like this from the Greek. To those who continually believe in his name, this is what I say, to those who continually believe. Those, that's describing a kind of person. Those who do what? Those who continually believe in his name. They are the ones given the right to become children of God. And when I say to those who continually believe in his name, we do so because we have a present participle in the Greek. Now, not just because it's a present participle, because we have a definite article, which means the attack is looking at as an adjective now, so describing the kind of person. The kind of person. We know that a participle is a verbal adjective. Sometimes it functions as a verb, another time it's an adjective. This is the case where it's really functioning as an adjective. It's describing the kind of person that has been given the right, and that is those who continually believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the same passage that most Christians quote about God's love and the promise of eternal life, it is the same concept of continual belief that is present. And that is John chapter 3, verse 16. John chapter 3. Which, you know, most Christians know by heart or something like that. It is for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now, eternal life, according to the Apostle John, is promised to whoever believes. Now, that kind of translation makes it sound like anyone who believes. But that's really not what the Greek says. A closer translation of the Greek is something like this. The one who continually believes. See, most people say, well, you know, whoever, that means anyone can be saved. No, the Greek says the one who continually believes. It doesn't say whoever. I mean, I know that's how most of our English versions translated the word. But if they are really faithful, well, of course, in most cases, you have to remember that translation is just a way to try to convey one language to another. They're not always equivalent. But if we're really going to be a lot more precise or equivalent to what the Greek says, it should be the one who continually believes. Not whoever believes, but the one who continually believes. Now, we offer this translation because, again, John used the present participle of the word believe in the Greek text. Now, all through the passages that John presented the promise of salvation or eternal life, he used the present participle with the definite article day. Again, that's one of the good things that we have the luxury Now, that means it's easy. You click it, you may find about 90 occurrences or 300 occurrences. You have to look all 300. But I'm just saying, everywhere the Jew makes his promise in that way, click it. It is a present participle with a definite adequacy, describing the kind of. That's an adjective. It's not longer forming as a verb. So even in the last promise of eternal life in John chapter 20, verse 31, which I quote I think every Sunday, John 20 verse 31 reads, "But these are written," that's the whole gospel, not just the whole gospel he wrote. He said, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Again, the word believing is a present tense, so that the sense is that of continually believing. Those who continually believe. Now, the Apostle John, of course, is not alone in this practice. When Peter preached to the Gentiles in Cornelius' house, he indicated that salvation, or at least he indicated that salvation in terms of forgiveness of sin, is promised to those who continually believe, as we read in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 verse 43 reads in the NIV, "All the prophets testify about him," that's about Christ, "that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Now, the expression "who believes" could be translated "who believes continually," or "the one who believes continuously." So we get the point that at no time did any writer of the New Testament ever saw the recipients of eternal life or salvation as those who at any point stopped believing. That's foreign to them. But since the time of Calvin, many who have been trying to make clear in their mind the doctrine of eternal security of believers have gone overboard by stating what's not in the scripture. The scripture doesn't say if you believe and then stop believing, you still save. It never says that. In fact, no such thing do you find in the New Testament. So it is for this reason that it is wrong ever to say that if a person starts believing that he's still eternally saved. You can say that. Now, I don't mean you can utter the word, but you know, being biblical. A person who is of an elect will never stop believing. Never. They, or individuals, they will fail. But even in their down stage, they never stop believing. They just know that they are believing in Christ, but they see themselves as awful failures. But never stop believing. So, what I'm saying is, the elect of God will never stop believing. Sure, we are going to fail. So, the elect may fail miserably. Or he can do, or the most time he should say, "Well, I know I believe in the Lord, I just keep believing, but I just keep making a mess." I mean, that's the best we can see of such individuals. So the whole idea of You know, if you believe and then tomorrow you say, I don't believe again, that you are saved, it's not scriptural. Now, this is one of the things. Now, if we understand, and I usually hear this, and somebody say, well, I used to be a Christian and I converted to Islam. I said, no, you weren't a Christian to begin with. You cannot be a Christian and you convert to something else and you start believing. It just doesn't happen. So that is a person who has seen in his mind or her mind Christianity as a religion, a place we go on Sunday. Yeah, so a person can convert in that sense, in other words, change one religion in their mind, but not as a saved person. No saved person will stop believing in Christ. That's the mark of an elect. They can never stop believing. Fail they will, but they will never stop believing. So let me be very clear in what we assert about believing and salvation. It is our assertion that any time salvation is promised, that the sense of believing is that which is continual. This means that the present tense is usually used. So in any event, the first unpopular path or the narrow road that you as a believer should follow is concerned with the means of salvation. It is not popular to say that Christ is the only way. You've been too narrow-minded. Except that's what the scripture says, the road is narrow. So those who are narrow-minded in that respect are those on that road. But of course, if you're accused of it, that brings some pressure. And that's what goes with being a true Christian. So you should continue to believe in Jesus Christ. He is the only way to salvation or to the kingdom of God, no matter what the world says. So you should hold on to your conviction and trust in Him. Keep believing and you will never be disappointed. You should continue to desire to be His disciple. Keep doing all within your power and the provision of the Lord to ensure that you are a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ. Narrow is the road. Only a few are found in it. That unpopular road is one of salvation through Jesus Christ. And the narrow road, as we're going to continue in our development, you see, will require a lot of costs. So don't get carried away with all this cheap talk about being a Christian. We're going to see. It's not a cheap talk. There are decidedly characteristics of those who are under the royal reign of God. But meanwhile, the encouragement is for all of us to keep believing, keep trusting, and keep being disciples, even when it's painful, when we're derided, when people make fun of us, think that we're different, which we are, but make it as if being different is something terrible in that respect. Never waver, never back down from it. That is the road that leads to joy. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, you may have been here and you've heard me keep emphasizing, you can come here, you can hear all this and not be a Christian and think you're one. So this gives you the opportunity to start evaluating yourself. Ask yourself, have I really come to have a personal relationship with Christ? Ask yourself, do I know of Jesus Christ, but I don't know about Him? In other words, I have information, but I don't know Him in a personal way, a way that shows relationship. This is the truth. God loves you. That's why in eternity, a plan was designed. That plan called for the second member of the Godhead to come to this planet, take on a human form, and die on the cross. He lived among sinful men and women, and in the end, he was taken after being beaten, punished in many ways that you can never imagine. He was put on that cross. Even when they were nailing him on the cross, he didn't let any cry. But once our sins began to hit him, because he knew the terror, the consequence of sin, once that happened, and God the Father more or less turned his back on God the Son. And that was so painful to bear. And that's why Jesus Christ shouted, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken so that you can be brought in by way of faith in Christ. So if you see yourself as one who does not have life, and you see yourself as totally helpless, a sinful person, there's nothing you can do to please God, and now you can throw yourself at his mercy and believe that Jesus Christ went to that cross and died for you, and you will receive eternal life. That's what the Bible tells you, because it said these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believe in him you have life through his name. Believe in him, you receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to teach us in the area that we have studied this morning, so that we continue to know and understand our role, our responsibility in trusting and believing you and being your disciples. This is our request in Christ's name.